Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today, I'm delighted to be joined by Sheikh Ahmed Al-Azhari. You're most welcome, sir.
Assalamu alaikum, Sidi Paul. Jazakumullah ta'ala khair for hosting me.
Alhamdulillah. It was delightful to have you as a guest, sir. For those who don't know, Sheikh Ahmed is a researcher in Islamic intellectual history, a teacher of Islamic traditional sciences, and the founder of the Miftah Academy. The Academy offers specialized curricula in Islamic psychology, Islamic philosophy, and Islamic philosophy of education. Besides teaching at various academies around the world in both Arabic and English, he serves as a visiting fellow at the Tabar Foundation. His work is centered on addressing contemporary philosophical challenges through the lenses of the Islamic tradition. Very important thing, I think. He has contributed to research projects that explore the relationship between Islamic thought and modernity. He is devoted to developing philosophical and spiritual frameworks that model an Islamic response to existential questions in our contemporary world. And today, Sheikh Ahmed has kindly agreed to discuss perhaps how to address modern challenges to Islamic belief, especially those that can cause intellectual doubts. So over to you, sir.
Jazakumullah ta'ala khair, and alhamdulillah, I am honored and blessed being with you today at Blogging Theology. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this episode be beneficial for all of us in this world and the hereafter. Allahumma ameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us facilitation and sincerity. So let me, allow me to begin, today's discussion through sharing an experience that I had addressing this very topic. Previously, I taught a course at Seeker's Guidance titled Answer to Modernism. It was based on Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi's work, which is translated to English under the title Answer to Modernism. And it is considered by some to be one of the first, if not the first, response to modernism that is written by a traditionally trained scholar. And this is something that ought to be highlighted. Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi didn't receive a modern education, sort of speak. For this particular reason, I believe that his work, though now, some might see not as relevant as it, as when it was written, but one can model an answer, or one can model an approach rather, through his work. So the way he started his, the way he structured his book, he did a preface which includes a mention of three deficiencies that he sees that Muslims are suffering from in today's world. Right. And we're talking almost about a century ago that this was written. And then he moves from there to two introductions, basically. An introduction that is based on the classification of sciences. And I'll speak shortly, inshallah, about the relevance of this subject or this concept of classification of sciences and how it's relevant in a composition or in modeling an approach, if a traditionally theological approach to contemporary doubts, and the relevance between the classification of sciences and the response to doubts. And then the second introduction is basically seven principles, or seven guiding principles, as he would call them. And then the rest of the book are basically applications of these principles. And let me just add one more thing about the structure of his book. He mentioned at the end of the preface is that he said, "I didn't follow a sequential structure that is based on, the traditional division of theology where, there is ilahiyat, nubuwat, and sam'iyat." He said it's more related to subject matters or questions that were pressing during his time, and he thought, you know, as he says, this is more attractive to the contemporary reader, which that gets us to another issue, which is the presentation of theological responses in modern times and in the contemporary world, and how it ought to be, and how it ought to be done. So let me just go quickly through the three deficiencies and then move on to the classification of sciences. And if you have any questions, you know, while I'm doing that, you know, please feel free to pose them, inshallah. So the three deficiencies that he mentions, and I'm paraphrasing his words. These are the titles are from my side. The first deficiency is basically a lack of understanding of the contemporary intellectual doubts and their impact on beliefs. The second is compound ignorance pertaining the type of knowledge that modern man carries. And the third, the third is basically refusing and confusing, refusing religious authority and confusing mentorship with blind following. And, you know, in the first deficiency, you know, he says that, you know, the religious doubts are spiritual ailments. He says, yet you do not regard them as ailments. Basically, he's saying that people are basically numb towards what we can call their spiritual suffering or their spiritual pain. I remember, let me share just a quick anecdote with you. You know, a few months back, I had some toothache, and I went to a dentist. And he's a Christian Egyptian, a neighbor of my mother-in-law, and has been the dentist for, you know, my in-laws for many, many years. And when I entered, you know, I told him, look, I come to you after a long period of suffering, and I'm resisting to come to you because of a childhood trauma that I had. With a relative who was a dentist, and you know, as a child, you know, this is your uncle so and so, and you know, don't make him mad. So I was in pain as a child when he was, you know, doing the procedure, but I couldn't say anything. And since then, I didn't want to go to a dentist whatsoever. So, anyways, so when I was telling him that, he looked at me and he said, "You know, Ahmed, pain is a great blessing from God."
Wow.
And, you know, when he said that, I paused and he said, you know, because imagine you never felt the pain. The disease would grow inside of you and you would only know it when you have no time to treat it. And it was just, you know, it was like mind blowing to me. I felt it was like a spiritual lesson that I learned. And, you know, I was saying to myself, subhanAllah, this is something that I can use, you know, in my life generally, not just physically. And then looking back at Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, this is what he was saying basically in the first deficiency, that people are not realizing, Muslims, laymen, general public, they're not realizing the effects of the intellectual doubts. And you could say also the modern philosophies that permeate throughout, you know, what we can call belief systems or foundational positions or perspectives or worldview that people have, and they don't realize that these sort of modern philosophies started to be weaved within their, you know, their minds and intellects without realizing.
Yeah.
So usually when theologians speak about the importance of kalam and the study of creed and so on and so forth, people are not really realizing the importance of that. Because as Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, he says, you know, people are not treating, if people realize that intellectual doubts are like spiritual ailments, then they will treat it as physical ailments. So they will seek a doctor, a physician, and they will seek treatment. Otherwise, they won't. And then, you know, the second deficiency that he mentions is that people, right, you know, nowadays they have an absolute confidence in their own opinion and judgment, and assume that nothing can be wrong with their way of thinking.
To be fair, I mean, obviously, people are taught to think like that in schools in the West. You're taught, you know, the individual, the autonomy, your own opinion. Right. It is really important, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. Postmodernism, and the relativity, and there's no objectivity. So everything conspires to make this issue a problem, really, which you're correctly highlighting, I think.
Right, right. And all this is also tied to individualism on one side, and moreover, the problem also happens when this not only present in the form of, you know, people adhere to a relativism without realizing, but also the problem is that when it becomes in a manifestation of expressive individualism, where they start, you know, not only having this relativism, you know, for themselves, but they start sort of imposing it on others as well. Meaning, you find that in some circles of in Muslim communities, where you find certain individuals when they find a scholar or just any Muslim speaking about absolute realities of the deen, they start attacking them. You know, there's nothing that is absolute. So it's not that they hold relative positions, you know, to themselves, but they want others to also hold relative positions as well. So it turns into more of an expressive individualism. Mm-hmm. So this is that was the second. And if I would add something also to the second deficiency, is that people are also not realizing that the type of knowledge that they carry. And what I mean by that, you know, if you speak to Muslim engineers, Muslim teachers, I'm not generalizing, but I mean, this is something that is very prevalent, and it is something that I experienced myself firsthand in discussions, where you find teachers, engineers, college professors, and so on and so forth. When you speak to them about epistemology, there is almost a lack of understanding of what epistemology is. Further on, the sources of knowledge, sort of speak, in the, you know, according to the Islamic philosophy or to the Muslim point of view, and then the type of information which they would call knowledge that they hold, in confusing information with knowledge. And I mean, we can speak about that later on, inshallah, in a broader respect, if you'd like. But this is also something that I see it an offshoot of the second deficiency. Mm-hmm. And then the third deficiency is that there's a reluctance of adhering to a framework of mentorship or guidance, or what people nowadays would call religious authority. It is, you know, usually seen as this is a form of patriarchy, and they usually confuse it with blind following. And you know, it's a, you know, in relation to what you were saying earlier, you know, people would normally, they would accept a scientific authority, a science authority. Now people are, you know, they think that they're running from religious dogma, but then they're falling into a scientific dogma, in a sense. Mm-hmm. And from a religious indoctrination to a scientific indoctrination, in a sense. So there is a lack of understanding of the meaning of mentorship or guidance. And this is the third deficiency, according to Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi. He does, you know, it is established that.
It's interesting, by the way, when you're saying this, that he is writing, what, a century ago? Because this sounds, well, what you're saying is very contemporary. And of course, you're vocalizing it in a contemporary context. But right, the trends and the issues that he elucidates and you explain are clearly been around for a long time, at least a century.
Correct. Correct, exactly. What I wanted to add on the third deficiency is that, you know, blind following, theologically speaking, is reprehensible. This is something that is established in pretty much all of the theological works, the traditional ones. And the role of religious authority basically is to guide. And then finally, you know, it's part of human nature. I mean, parenthood, whether you call it parenthood, you call it you know, guardianship, you call it mentorship. This is a universal concept to the human nature. So religion is not an exception.
Yeah.
So these are the three deficiencies.
I mean, we trust our doctors. We don't try and acquire medical knowledge and judge whether or not the doctor is an expert. We rely on him or her to give us that expertise. And right. Other fields, like an accountant or a scientist or whatever, we rely on specialist experts and we trust them because they're qualified. And you know, the same obviously applies also with suitably qualified Islamic scholars in Hadith or Fiqh or whatever, that we should have due. But it's not blind in the sense of come what way, we just trust them randomly. That it's presumably there's suitable people who are qualified, have a recognized status and authority to teach and to impart knowledge and wisdom, I suppose.
Correct. And you know, I think one of the reasons that this this divorce happens, that you know, that we accept experts in, you know, medicine, engineering, economics, finance, you name it, but then when it comes to religion, that is not really accepted. And the reason, you know, this particular deficiency is related to the first introduction that Maulana Ashraf Ali Taha Nabi has in his book, which is on the classification of sciences. Because the modern view of religious studies, you would call them, or religious science, that they're not sciences. And therefore, they're sort of excluded from the modern classification of quote-unquote sciences. So Maulana Ashraf Ali Taha Nabi, right after he speaks about the third deficiency in the preface, he then delves into a classification of science.
Right.
And you know, let me hear, before presenting his own breakdown, which is a traditional one, point out to the following. You know, this is what we can see in front of us. This is the classical hierarchy of sciences, and this has been there for many ages, centuries, basically, whether in the Islamic tradition or even in the other, you know,
Christian tradition, where metaphysics is called the queen of the sciences. I noticed in you were saying exactly. The mother of the science. Hey, the same idea,
right? Yeah. And then every science earns its subject from metaphysics. All sciences lead to metaphysics. Basically, if you trace any issue in any science, it can be traced back to its metaphysical foundation. Now, on the other hand, the modern hierarchy of sciences is that metaphysics is taken out, it is marginalized, philosophy is denigrated. It is something that, you know, in the West maybe things are a little bit different. But you know, I was having this conversation with one of my teachers 2 days ago, and we were at a public event. And he was speaking about the importance of philosophy and so on and so forth. And it was a bunch of college professors. Their field is education, right? And when he speaks about the importance of philosophy and that empirical sciences are dhanni, they're looking at him when he uses the word philosophy as if it's an ugly word. It's as if it's an ugly word. And even though they hold PhDs, right? They don't realize that that they are philosophers of their field, supposedly. So the modern hierarchy of sciences marginalizes metaphysics. And the ultimate knowledge is basically just to discover the how and the relation of the relations of the natural world. And then the understanding of the world is reduced to numbers, and this is also a reductionist view of mathematics.
Yeah.
So this is the modern hierarchy of sciences. Maulana Ashraf Ali Taha Nabi, if you wish me to, you know, if you wish that I delve into that, he provides a traditional hierarchy of sciences. He does a little bit of a comparison between, you know, the breakdown of the Islamic philosophers in comparison to, in a sense, to Muslim theologians, especially when it comes to the practical philosophy more than theoretical philosophy. So let me know if I could proceed with that, please, or if you have...
I'll leave that to you to decide. It's fascinating.
Okay. So basically, Maulana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, by the way, he speaks about the classification of sciences in two places. One, in Al-Intibahat Al-Mufida, which is Answer to Modernism. And he also speaks about that in a treatise of his that is included in a compendium called At-Talkhisat Al-Ashr. So he has a treatise in that compendium called Turus Ashara, and it discusses the classification of sciences. So the classification of sciences that he provides is the traditional, division of basically of philosophy, or al-hikmah. That there's theoretical philosophy, al-hikmah al-nazariya, and then practical philosophy, al-hikmah al-amaliya, and then the theoretical philosophy, it has al-ilm al-ilahi, and it has the al-ilm al-riyadi, or mathematics, and then it has al-ilm al-tabi'i. The practical philosophy has the ethics or al-akhlaq, which is ethics of virtue, as we would call it. Economics or tadbir, which is household economics, and then from that, by analogy, we speak about the economics of communities or societies, and then they speak about politics or siyasat al mudun. Let me, since we're speaking about that, and also of course metaphysics would break down into general metaphysics, which is ontology, and then the special metaphysics. Let me now touch upon something which is very, very important. And before I analyze, this hierarchy that is found in front of you, one of the challenges I believe that Muslim theologians are facing nowadays is remember what we were just saying about philosophy became an ugly word, something that people resent in a sense. Yeah. This sort of disease, I don't know if maybe this word is too harsh, for some, but I mean, this disease sort of affected even some of the contemporary theologians, where they sort of ignore the evolution of theology that happened in the Muslim tradition. Pure theology remained to be studied at Al-Azhar al-Sharif, at different madrasas in West Africa, in Morocco, even in the subcontinent, though they have a different sort of gradual approach to theology, different than what would be taught at Al-Azhar, and maybe different also than what would be taught at the scholars of Al-Sham, and so on and so forth. But generally speaking, regardless of how they order the study of these sciences, at the end of the day, there's an agreement on a consensus that theology evolved to become more of philosophical theology. And you would find works like Tawali' al-Anwar, for example, by al-Baydawi, which is a philosophical theology work. You find the book Al-Mawaqif by Adud-Din al-Iji, philosophical theology work. Al-Maqasid by Taftazani, philosophical theology work. These works were studied until, you could say the 18th, 19th century were heavily studied. And then they started to sort of fade away, to gradually fade away. Until, now we have pockets of contemporary theologians who sort of resent philosophical theology. And I cannot see that this is not related to modernism. Mm. They wouldn't say that this is based on modernism. They would quote certain theologians, which is true, by the way, certain theologians who were against the merge of philosophy with theology. These voices in the tradition were basically marginal. I mean, if one would want to hold these positions now, there, one is basically, is going against the clock in a sense. You'd be, you know, you're talking outside of time, you know, not realizing what actually took place in history. So theology evolved into philosophical theology. Now, why is this important? And I had conversations with some of the renowned theologians in the Arab world about some of the pressing questions that face Muslim theologians nowadays. And I'll give you an example. So for example, I spoke to one of the theologians about the, you know, that, you know, the there should be a tajdeed or renewal of ilm al-kalam to include subjects like what is the Muslim view of the environment or nature. His response was, this is a fiqhi issue, not a kalami issue, not a theological issue. And when he answered my question in that way, I realized that, you know, this is connected to his sort of repulsiveness when it comes to philosophy, because it's a philosophical question. I was not asking about a particular conduct. I'm speaking about more of a worldview, and where does nature fit in a Muslim worldview? And this is the role of a Muslim philosopher. But there are Muslim theologians who sort of resent serving that role, being a theologian, but also being a philosopher. And that sort of departure between philosophy and theology, or this divorce between the two, is something that is, you know, goes against, as I said, the evolution of both philosophy and theology in the tradition. So it's quite interesting that Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, when he started to speak about the classification of sciences, he began with the philosophical breakdown. Yes, he mentioned afterwards that, you know, practical hikmah has a different, they have different ordering and structuring when you apply sharia to it. But that doesn't cancel out the entire classification of the sciences, let alone that he himself, Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, he did a summarization or abridgment of Hidayatul Hikmah by Athiruddin Abahri, and he also did a critique of it. But the point is that this is a book that was studied, that he studied was studied at, you know, in India. And Hidayatul Hikmah by Athiruddin Abahri was actually written to be a substitute of Ibn Sina's Al-Isharat wa Tanbihat. This was the intention of Athiruddin Abahri when he wrote Hidayat al-Hikmah. And just to, you know, conclude this, you know, this segment in a sense, you know, one of our friends, Sheikh Abdul Hamid al-Turkumani, who he mentioned before that one of his teachers was, if I recall correctly, was approached by one of his students who had a question about a matter in Sharh al-Aqaid al-Nasafiyyah by Taftazani, of course. So the teacher asked the student, he told him, did you study Al-Maybudi on Hidayatul Hikmah? So the student said, no. He said, then how come you think you're going to understand Sharh al-Aqaid? Hidayatul Hikmah, that's a philosophical work. And he saw it as a prerequisite of Sharh al-Aqaid al-Nasafiyyah, which is a theological work. And this is totally different from what we're seeing now, where there's a delaying, if not a hidden resentment of philosophical theology, and a reluctancy, one could say, to delve more into, or to encourage students of theology to delve into a serious study of philosophy.
Proceed. Very interesting.
Yeah. So I wanted to also mention, this is just a marginal issue, but it's a matter of interest for me, and it does relate to the subject, but I think it's very important to mention. You know, since we spoke about philosophical theology, you know, philosophical theology follows the order that you see here. They begin with epistemology, which usually includes also a summary of logic. And then they move from epistemology to general metaphysics, you know, ahkam al-wujud, and then they speak about tabi'iyat, natural philosophy, and then they return again to special metaphysics. This is, for example, the order of al-mawaqif that I just presented, which is, by the way, different from Ibn Sina, because when you look at Ibn Sina, he starts with logic, doesn't include epistemology, by the way. And that is for you know, this is a big question about, you know, the relationship between logic and philosophy. But anyways, he begins with logic, and then he moves from logic to natural philosophy, and then from natural philosophy to general metaphysics, and then from general metaphysics to special metaphysics. This is different than the ordering of the philosophical theology, where they begin with the general metaphysics, and then they move from the general metaphysics to natural philosophy, and then they return again to special metaphysics at the end. This is perhaps because of the theological background, you know, where theologians, their underpinnings when they address philosophy is different than the underpinnings of the philosophers, and that is manifested, that is reflected in how they structure the mabahith, the issues of philosophy. This is why we cannot categorize al-maqasid or al-mawaqif or al-tawali' to be a philosophy work, because it's not structured as a philosophy work.
I think there's a slight danger here if we use too many Arabic terms. We're going to lose a lot of people because we're not all of us are specialists in these subjects. But is it possible to give practical examples that are relevant, that we can latch on to in terms of contemporary challenges to Islamic beliefs and Islamic tradition, that what we can kind of bring these issues to bear? Could we do that?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Sure. So for example, I mean, we just spoke about a hierarchy where that includes epistemology, general metaphysics, natural philosophy, and then special metaphysics. You know, if we take one by one, so when we come to epistemology, where we define where we define knowledge. So questions, for example, about what is information versus knowledge versus wisdom, for example. What does it mean to know something? The layers of knowledge, the sources, or what we can call as a supporting evidence for one, you know, who claims or has a proposition that I know so and so, or that so and so exists. So in a way we would support a claim, any sort of claim, right? So when you support a claim, you need an evidence. So what constitutes an evidence? And what are the requirements for claims? What are the requirements for evidence that would support certain claims? So for example, a claim about the human existence, about the nature of human existence, about the beginning or the lack of, you know, contingent or originated existence. Right? These sort of claims, they require certain evidence. Right? The meaning of, for example, also when we say that, when someone says, you know, I know something, well, what is the degree of that knowledge? In a sense, are you certain? Is there a margin of error where we would call in Arabic dhann, or is there a sort of a tie, which we call, you know, terminologically shek, which can be translated as doubt, but shek here is basically a state of in which one cannot tell if something can be A or B, for example. But this is a very, you know, casual explanation of it. So we nowadays we have questions about. Muslims have questions about, for example, the relationship between science and religion. And science there are modern scientists who are making claims about religious beliefs. For example, whether claims about the why of existence, or whether claims about about the beginning of existence, or whether claims about the existence of God. So these sort of claims that are now made by, or that are now claimed by modern scientists, these sort of claims, they affect epistemology. They're treated, you know, the underpinnings of these claims, the foundations of these claims, they stand on epistemological positions.
Well, so what are these claims based on then, that are, to make them explicit, what would they be?
So these claims are, as I was saying, they're based on certain epistemological positions. So and sometimes a confusion of these epistemological positions. So for example, when if there is a, you know, some of the, you know, atheist extremists who sort of make scientific claims about philosophical positions. And they try to use science to make these sort of positions. So they usually either not present the epistemological underpinnings of their positions, or they just skip them.
Can we just give a specific example, sure, of an actual claim that's made by an atheist which has philosophical baggage attached to it, very much so, and that we need to unpack this and examine what's really going on here philosophically and the implications for theology, and how the Islamic tradition can engage that.
Okay, let me give you a very clear example, and maybe we shift slightly from special metaphysics to ethics, for example. So you have, for example, Sam Harris in The Moral Landscape, right?
Sam Harris is an American, was he neuroscientist,
exactly.
Yeah, right. Often on YouTube, yeah.
Yeah. So in the Moral Landscape, he basically tries to provide or tries to present that science can be the source of ethical or moral judgment.
Right. Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Now, the way he tries to present this, he says science can make claims about well-being.
Right.
So if science can make a claim about well-being, therefore, what leads to well-being is morally accepted. What contradicts well-being is not morally accepted. So he tries to use science as a substitute of religion. Now, by the way, you know, Richard Dawkins, for example, refuses that. You know, he doesn't see that science can play that role, and he sort of, surprisingly, but he sees this, and I say surprisingly because he sort of uses philosophy to sort of counter Sam Harris. Now, when
it's interesting about Sam Harris, what you said there, without going into the whole issue that Sam Harris is proposing about science being able to generate moral codes and so on, which I think is extremely dubious. But we've been here before with utilitarianism, with Jeremy Bentham and J.S. Mill, the idea that, you know, a moral course of action is that which maximizes human happiness or maximizes human pleasure or comfort and so on. And that's purely philosophical, but it's kind of connected very much, I think, with the idea of Sam Harris. But you have this kind of autonomous moral realm without any reference to God or object of morality or the transcendent, which, of course, breaks down very easily. As soon as you start prodding it, it kind of shatters. Because, you know, how do you decide these, you know, if suicide is moral or not, or abortion is right or not? Right and wrong doesn't exist in an atheist universe. Right. Really, it's not objective. And Sam Harris is an atheist. He's very, very clear on that.
Right. And so basically, you know, and it also skips questions about, okay, when we speak about the well-being of human beings, okay, what is a human?
Well, yes. And what is a human being? Well, how do we define well-being?
Right. And from there, we can speak about the well-being of a human being, right? Mm. There's a difference between all of this. We can apply traditional theology to sort of dissect when we speak about, you know, that science that speaks about well-being. Well, the science speaks about the how, doesn't speak the why. Right. It doesn't address the why of things. It addresses the how of things. You know. So for example, a physician can tell from an X-ray that a person has a certain ailment, right? But the requirement, you know, for a human being to go to a physician, that is not determined by the physician, right? You know, if somebody feels sick, right, do they have to? Because that's a moral judgment. Do they have to go to a doctor? Before the doctor says this is an ailment or it's not, you know, it's that type of ailment or not. But what makes a person obliged to go to a doctor in the first place?
Right. As a slight side issue, because I know a couple of doctors here in London, when it comes to GPs, doctors, in terms of moral behavior of their patients, that they will not and refuse on principle now, doctors, in being prescriptive. So if a patient was to say, well, should I sleep around or not? Or should I be promiscuous or not? Or should I be monogamous and so on? A doctor will refuse to answer that. They'll just talk about the medical implications of certain forms of behavior, if they even do that. So it's not like Sam Harris's paradigm here at the cutting edge of medical ethics is being applied. It's not. Actually, doctors are withdrawing, so I hear, from any kind of normative morality when it comes to human behavior. And to a very minimalist, well, will this course of action cause you pain through disease? But they won't talk about the deeper, wholesome, normative way of living as a flourishing human being in families and the virtues of families and monogamy and fidelity. Whoa, they won't go anywhere near that. So it seems like medicine is not living up to this idea. But that's where it really matters, where people are actually involved.
Right, exactly. So this is an example of how epistemology can be applied in addressing some of the, you know, this is an atheistic sort of ethical ethical challenge.
Exactly.
General ontology, for example, can also be, you know, where there are questions, you know, about, you know, the beginning of the world or why there is existence, you know, why there is existence rather than nothing. This is something that is addressed in, you know, general metaphysics and special metaphysics, both of them.
Exactly. As Wittgenstein once allegedly said, you know, why is there something rather than nothing? You know, it's a question of ontology, which of course scientists don't deal with. They deal with, you know, what is observable and quantifiable. They're not asking metaphysical questions at all. But philosophy does that. Theology does that. And these are valid questions, of course. But I notice a lot of atheists will say, you can't ask these questions. Bertrand Russell famously refused, the atheist mathematician, refused to engage this question. He says, not interested. I'm not going to ask that question, the why question. It just is. And I'm thinking, that's not good enough. If we are scientists and philosophers and mathematicians, are always asking these deeper questions, except when it comes to these issues, topics which really brush closely against metaphysics and religion, then suddenly we don't ask them anymore. And I think that's a cop out. Actually, that's my view anyway.
Yeah, and you know, to resist to ask the why question is basically to resist seeking human wisdom. You know, human wisdom is basically has ever been, you know, regardless of, you know, what people believe, how long, you know, did human beings exist on Earth? Is it thousands or millions? But at the end of the day, you know, human wisdom is centralized around the why questions. A wise man is somebody who can answer the why question of things, right? Yeah. And this brings us back to what we were saying earlier about the modern man doesn't realize the type of knowledge that they carry. You know, they sometimes they confuse information with knowledge. That we're you know, we become, you know, just a, you know, you know, biological machines that carry around data in their mind, in their brains. But these sort of fragmented pieces of data or information doesn't constitute a structure of knowledge, let alone to acquire wisdom, because we're not interested in the why anymore.
No.
So we're collectively fleeing away from wisdom in a sense.
Yeah, that's true.
Let me if we can move on to something else, if you would like.
Honor, please do.
Okay. So, Maulana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi then speaks about what he calls the, you know, the guiding principles. And he provides seven principles. One could expand on them if one would want, but this is according to him. These are the seven guiding, the seven guiding principles. The first principle, he says, one's inability to understand something is no argument for its being false. And let me go through all of them, and then we can return back so we can, you know, so we can encompass all of them, and then we can go back to any one of them and delve more deeply if you'd like. And then so this is the first one. The second principle, it says, if a thing is rationally possible and its existence is attested by sound report, sound report would encompass the Quran and the Sunnah, especially the mutawatir. And you can speak about that later on, inshallah. It says, then it is necessary to accept its existence. On the other hand, if its non-existence is attested by sound report, meaning something that is rationally possible, but its non-existence is attested by sound report, then it is equally necessary to accept its non-existence. And then the third principle, it says, what is rationally impossible is something totally different from what is merely improbable. The impossible is opposed to reason itself, while the improbable is opposed merely to habit, or you could say laws of nature. The fourth, if a thing exists, it is not necessary that it must also be sensible and visible. This is obviously related to many questions regarding the soul and the spirit and so on and so forth. And then the fifth principle, it is not possible to prove a purely reported fact by a purely rational argument. So it is not also permissible to demand such as argument. The sixth principle, the one before last, there is some difference between a precedent and an argument. He says, maybe it's justifiable to demand an argument from a man who makes an assertion, but it's not valid to demand a precedent from him. And then the seventh principle, he says, only four situations are rationally possible in which there can be a contradiction between a rational argument and an argument based on report. And let me just expand on this, and then you know, we can return back to you with any questions. So basically, the sacred texts are classified into two ways. There is the classification which is what we can call collective narrations or mutawatir narrations versus ahad narrations, solitary narrations. So this is about the establishing of the narration in and of itself, regardless of what is being narrated, meaning regardless of what and how and what the narration says and how it can be inferred. But the fact that this has been narrated in and of itself. So this is one type of classification. So we have two, mutawatir and ahad, and then the mutawatir, which is the collective narration, or what you can call collective testimony. This provides certainty. It's a conclusive proof. Meanwhile, the solitary narration, it can be used as an evidence, but it is of a lower degree, because it provides high probability. Doesn't provide certainty. On the other hand, when we come to the sacred texts in regards of what they imply, what they indicate, either that their meaning is indicated by certainty, it's a conclusive text, it doesn't allow any other meanings to be deduced or inferred from it, and that what we call in Arabic qat'i dilala, so it provides certainty in terms of its indication or if its implied meaning. Versus a text that can be inferred in different ways, so it has different implications or implicated meanings, and this we can call it dhanni ad-dilala. So yeah. They usually have these four categories, because when you multiply the two by two, you get get four, where you have either it is conclusive in terms of narration, but it also conclusive in terms of meaning, or it's conclusive in terms of narration, but it is dhanni in terms of the meaning, or the other way around for the solitary narration, which is which is one, it has a high probability in terms of its establishment as a narrated text, but the meaning can be conclusive, or the meaning can also be vanni. So we have four categories. So now Maulana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, under that principle, he speaks about the contradiction basically between what is qat'i, what is of certainty, and what is vanni, of a probability or a high probability. And this sort of law, or you could say its subsections or subdivisions, or the rules that are stated under it, as much as it can be applied in terms of treating conflicts or seemingly conflicting texts, it can be also be used, you know, to treat or to address contradictions between religion and science, for example, where you have a text from the Quran and Sunnah versus a science theory versus a science fact versus a science hypothesis, and okay, how you treat each of these.
Can you give an actual example of how that might operate in practice?
Yeah, sure. So I mean, we can let me start with the obvious ones. So the fact that the earth is not flat and that the earth is round. And I begin with this because this would be an obvious example. So you find Imam Razi, where he provides what he calls as conclusive observations regarding that the earth is round. And he speaks about this in his tafsir of Surah Al-Kahf, where it is mentioned that the sun falls down into Ain Hamia, meaning an eye of a melting or a fiery eye. Imam Razi says this cannot be understood literally. This is a figurative meaning, and he says it must be understood as figurative, and it cannot be understood as literal. Now, the verse, let's look at this. This is a verse from the Quran, so it is established conclusively, all right, in terms of narration. But in terms of meaning, Imam al-Razi, he says, now the meaning, if we take it literally, it contradicts a scientific fact. Because it's a conclusive observation that is observed by the senses. And he says, okay, so therefore, the meaning that contradicts the scientific fact should not be adhered to. So he moves from the literal meaning to the figurative meaning because of that contradiction. If the literal meaning is adhered to or is taken in this regard. Imam al-Razi, he's a lengthy discussion. And it's a very important traditional example of how a traditional scholar addresses a verse from the Quran that, if taken literally, would contradict a scientific fact. This is not a type of a multiverse theory, right? So the traditional scholars, they realize the difference between a fact and a theory, let alone a hypothesis, that now people use the word theory in a much broader sense that would include a hypothesis. A theory fundamentally was something that has been established by a scientific proof, but it also can be falsified by a scientific proof as well. So, and this is another issue, whereas there's a confusion between a fact and a theory and a hypothesis, and relates to the philosophy of science. So this is an example of just a very obvious, clear example of where there is a contradiction between a science fact with a verse from the Quran. Now, obviously, what we realize here is that to apply this law, one would really need to have a solid understanding of both sides. On one hand, has to have a solid understanding of the Quranic exegesis and the language of the Quran to determine what can be understood literally and figurative and can go back and forth on one hand. And on the other hand, must have a solid understanding of science where he can actually determine the difference between a fact and a theory. And therefore, when the contradiction happens, they're able to judge whether to make a ta'wil of the verse and to treat it as figurative because it opposes, and there's no way where we can do a reconciliation, it opposes a scientific fact, versus when it merely opposes a scientific theory. Mm. And just a side note here, you know, there was a challenge that, especially in the Arab world, maybe two decades ago, there was a great hype of speaking about the scientific miracles of the Quran.
Yeah,
and this unfortunately led afterwards to an opposite effect opposite to what it aimed for. Many of the Arab youth, and this is something that I have witnessed firsthand. They were tested, I guess, in their belief because of these when they started to double check, and then you know they found that many of these sort of scientific claims, some of them were not accurate scientifically. And some of them were falsified afterwards, and so on and so forth. So for them, you know, the verses were understood through the science. So when the science falsified the meaning, some of these youth, they said, okay, so it falsified the verse. Because those individuals were speaking to, you know, and they had TV shows and programs speaking about al-i'jaz al-ilmi, the scientific miracle, the miracles of the Quran. So it had a backfire because they tried to interpret the Quran through scientific theories. And theories, they fundamentally can be falsified. So that's a marginal issue. Yeah. So that's the example of Imam Razi. I don't know if it is sufficient.
No, it is to establish the point about how one interprets the Quran. And I think your point about the scientific miracles of the Quran, often it was overdone, that there were alleged examples which were really not really in the Quran at all. They were imposed on the text. But also that there are, I think the danger is it goes the other extreme and right. See nothing remarkable in the Quran. And I think there are remarkable phenomena in the Quran. Some of my personal favorites are, you know, the idea that the teaching that every, you know, all living things that come from water, for example, is a remarkable statement, which is obviously scientifically true. And there are a number of others as well. But I think the argument was overdone and exaggerated, and that led to it being discredited in some people's eyes. And then the whole thing was thrown out. But I think that there's a more balanced perspective here to recognize there are actually some extraordinary statements in the Quran. I've just mentioned one. There are others.
Right. Correct. 100% agree. and there are also other examples. Within the Sunnah. The Hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says that if a fly falls into water or a liquid or a cup, then one ought to, you know, push it further down and then takes it away or pulls it out, because one wing of it has the ailment or the disease or the death, and the other has the cure or the healing. for many years, many Muslim preachers preached this type of hadith, this hadith or similar hadith, to be taken literally. Meanwhile, you know, this is something, by the way, to examine the wing or of a fly, whether it does include this or that, is something that is, one could say, one could make the argument, that is something that is attainable through modern science, right? To examine the wings of the fly. Let me give you another example of a hadith of where the Prophet ﷺ directed those who had a particular ailment to drink from the urine of the camels. Now, there was a certain, you could say, a certain movement, a certain approach that was taken by some brothers and sisters that provided to the masses that there's only one way to understand these hadith. And sometimes they try to, you know, to use the science to prove the hadith. Now, if we were to apply Mawlana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi's approach, first of all, he would say, look, number one, this hadith is a solitary narration. Right? So it is not something that is foundational in the deen. This is number one. It is a solitary narration.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, there's an ignorance of the different approaches within the tradition towards these hadith. So you find, for example, Ibn Battal, who's one of the Maliki scholar, one of the first authors of the commentary tradition upon Sahih al-Bukhari, the very first complete commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari by Ibn Battal al-Maliki, when he speaks about this hadith of a dhubab, or the fly falling into the, you know, the one's water or something like that, he says that there are different ways of understanding the hadith. And he says it could be a matter of disgust. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because of their, you know, the water is scarce and so on and so forth, he doesn't want them to throw the water away. So it's like being phobic, right? So you want to so he's using that approach to counter the phobia and to drink the water, right? So when it falls into the cup of water and then you immerse it even deeper, and then, you know, you take it out and then you drink from the water, you sort of, you get over the disgust. Regardless of this particular issue, this is not, you know, this is not our subject matter, but the point here, Ibn Battal, who is one of the very early commentators, and this is before modern science, before the empirical science, before modernity, before all of this, he treated this hadith as dhanni. It has different implications, different indications that one could, what could infer. And there is no one conclusive meaning of the hadith.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't have a dogmatic approach. Only when the Muslim ummah, in a sense, was tested by, on one hand, modernity, and on the other hand, particular movements that emerged that treated everything that is of religious concern to be qat'i.
Yeah.
To be conclusive, right?
I don't know if I could just, there's a book I recommend, excuse me, in this regard, Mr. Qazi Muhammad, The Challenge and Choices of Interpreting the Prophet's Legacy by Professor Jonathan A.C. Brown. And he discussed this very hadith of the and the whole issue of how people have interpreted the more rationalist interpretations and so on. The issue of hadith and how we grade them. All this, the reason I like this, he's very honest. He's not trying to spin a line to try and explain away anything difficult. He faces the issue head on. He looks at the various options, interpretive options, and leaves the reader largely to conclude what they will. So, but if you want an introduction to this issue, because the some of these hadith have caused problems for some people's beliefs, particularly in the last century or so, with the rise of the West, particularly the West bearing down on the Muslim world and criticizing it. So there's a larger political, social context to these hadith becoming problematic for some people as well. It's not just a purely intellectual question, I think.
Right. You know, like the hadith of the, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, where he directs to, you know, directs a group to drink from the urine of the camels. You know, Imam Abu Hanifa, And this is 12 centuries ago. Imam Abu Hanifa, or more, Imam Abu Hanifa says, you know, this is this hadith is an exception. Urine is najis. This is a, you know, is it's not
unclean or dirty or
Religiously filthy, in a sense that it basically contradicts any sort of spiritual purification. So he says this is an exception from the Prophet ﷺ to that particular group, and it should not be taken as a general advice whatsoever. And he takes a very firm stance. This is again, this is way pre modernity. Because I'm glad that you mentioned this notion of extremes, because this is what we're now suffering from, is that either you find people try to explain the deen according to modernity, versus on the other hand, people are trying to present a one view of the tradition to sort of like standardize the tradition, which, and standardization is actually is also a ramification of modern, you know.
This is very true. Your point is really, really important, that the issues at the ambiguity in the Islamic tradition and the plurality of views is very marked in the classical Islamic tradition. But there is a tendency, as you say, to try and simplify and homogenize the tradition into reduce it to one view, which goes again, one of the glories of the Islamic tradition historically was that it was open to exploration and thinking and plurality. So this is a real, you've hit a nail on the head there, I think.
And you can find examples. I mean, when we speak about the especially prophetic medicine, I think prophetic medicine, a rigorous study of prophetic medicine in a traditional way that encompasses not only the study of the prophetic medicine, but encompasses a theological and philosophical background that is rooted in the tradition, can really help one when they come to address not only the modern challenges in a greater scope, but also the whole concept of, or the whole topic of the war, as they would call it, between science and religion, because many of these issues, there are principles that one could drive. If time allows, I want to give two quick examples.
Oh yes, okay. Let me go back to the correct screen. Where we are.
There we go. I will not use the slides. Just these are not included in the slides. I apologize.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So there's two quick examples. One, the hadith that is regarding the pollinization of the palm trees, right? Where the Prophet ﷺ, passed through a group of companions who were pollinizing the palm trees, and then the Prophet ﷺ told them, "La أظنّ هذا ينفع." I do not think that this would benefit. So they stop, and then the crop didn't, when the time of harvest came, the crop was not produced as they as they hoped for. So when they went to the Prophet ﷺ, and they presented what happened to him, he said, "Antum a'lam bishu'uni dunyakum." You are more, you're more aware of the matters of your dunya, of your life. This hadith has been, a battlefield, in a sense, between traditionalists and you could say Muslim modernists, right? Now, some of the traditionalists, now this is the issue. Some of the traditionalists, they just like to take the very opposite, very extreme view of the modernists, right? Meanwhile, there's a middle path within the tradition. So you find, for example, Amir Abdul Qadir Jazairi, in his interpretation, he says the Prophet ﷺ was giving a spiritual counsel. He saw that those companions didn't have enough reliance upon Allah. They were relying upon the means, not on the Creator, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he told them, I do not believe that this would benefit, meaning that the real benefit, the real one who benefits is Allah, not your acts, not the means that you're taking to achieve a certain goal. So don't rely on the means, but rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Take the means, but rely on Allah. So when they did not get the advice, and they, you know, they misunderstood it, and they thought that the Prophet ﷺ is telling them, don't, you know, don't have any, you know, don't seek the means whatsoever. So he told them, "Antum a'lam bi shu'uni dunya." You are more aware of your own dunya, and he called it your own dunya. So sort of to distance himself, from their approach. So this is a traditional understanding of the hadith, in comparison to a modernist who would say, you know, religion has no view regarding, you know, has nothing to say whatsoever about nature, or, you know, a traditional, another extreme traditional approach, which is, again, it is part of tradition. I don't say it's not, but, you know, dealing with that sort of approach as if it's the only one, where, you know, they take also the response of the, you know, the words of the Prophet ﷺ and the response of the companions and the whole story. They take it in a very literal sense as well. Mm-hmm. The other issue I wanted to mention is how the relationship between honey, for example, and treatment. You find Imam al-Maqrizi, who's a historian, right? But he has a book on the virtues of bees. And he's a student of Ibn Khaldun. And Ibn Khaldun was a theologian, and he did a summary of Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi's Al-Muhassal, which is a comparative philosophy and theology work. So Al-Maqrizi says that many of the councils in prophetic medicine, they have spiritual requirements for these councils to actually have an effect. This is something, for example, by Al-Maqrizi is usually also ignored. And when they are ignored, they cause a great confusion by people as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you have are we concluding, or do you have a further set of slides to?
No, the slides are
okay.
We're done with the slides.
That's okay, very much. Well, I think just finally, so I'll ask you,
sure,
in terms of people going away from this and reading, investigating this further, what kind of resources, websites, courses, books, in English preferably, but in Arabic too, would you recommend people to investigate further, do you think?
I think there are, let me give a, okay, so my answer to this question is not really structured. I'll try as much as possible to sort of segment the answer. So Tawbah Foundation, for example, let me begin with the advanced. All right. So Tawbah Foundation, for example, they have under Tawbah Research, which is a department of Tawbah Foundation, they recently launched the project called the Classification of Sciences.
Right.
And under the Classification of Sciences, there are a number of papers. This is supervised by Dr. Karim Al-Laham and Habib Ali Al-Jifri. There are papers by Dr. Karim himself, by my dear friend, Sheikh Hassan Spiker, by Sheikh Mustafa Steyer. Sheikh Hassan, particularly, if I would point one paper out of the three, would be, you know, Sheikh Hassan Spiker's work, Things As They Are, which is about the concept in Arabic known as Mafhum Nafs al-Amr.
I've had the pleasure of interviewing Hassan Spiker, Sheikh, on that very book, actually, which there's actually a blogging theology video on that.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah, great. Yeah, so Things As They Are is I would say very, 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 very important. And also Sheikh Hassan has another work on Kant. I can't recall the title now. I think it's also important.
Just out of issue, I can grab it, but I won't. But no, it is Hassan Spiker. If you just Hassan Spiker, Google it, Kant.
Right.
It's available on Amazon, for example.
Right, exactly. So these are some of the recommendations I would say for the advanced.
I endorse those recommendations, by the way, for what it's worth. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So these are recommendations I would say for the more advanced. Now, Answer to Modernism, the book itself, though the translation could be a little bit tough—not tough in the sense it's difficult to read, but the accuracy of the translation. But there are two, maybe three translations that are floating out to the book Al Intibahat Al Mufida by Maulana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi, and folks could also use the course that I delivered before with Seeker's Guidance, titled Answer to Modernism. So they can read the book and also follow along with the course, and that is available in English. These are two things that I have in mind. There is something else.
Let me see. I will put a link to some of these things in the description below. We'll talk about this later, but absolutely.
Sure. So there's also, in relation to Answer to Modernism, there's also Islam to the Modern Mind.
Who's that by?
This is by Maulana Muhammad Fazlur Rahman Ansari. These were lectures that he delivered in South Africa between 1970 and 1972. SubhanAllah, I got to meet his grandson who was visiting Egypt, and I got to meet him. So I can recommend this with Answer to Modernism by Maulana Ashraf Ali Tahanavi. Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's fantastic. For what it's worth, I'll just recommend some books as well. Sure. In the same way you have done, with the most advanced, difficult first. So this one, an old favorite of mine, The Quran and the Secular Mind, a philosophy of Islam by Dr. Shabir Akhtar, who's a philosopher at Oxford University. He's been on Blogging Theology several times. This is actually on Abdul Hakim Murad's recommended reading list, otherwise known as Tim Winter, also from Cambridge. And he recommends this in his advanced section. It is advanced, but it's certainly, there's many, many jewels in this. So I recommend that. Intermediate or easy to intermediate really is Misquoting Muhammad. Some of the chapters are quite intellectually engaging, particularly about hermeneutics, how we interpret sacred scripture in the light of the challenges that the world throws at us. And last but not least is this book by Hamza Zortzis, The Divine Reality, God, Islam, and the Miracle of Atheism. This is a new edition. It touches on some academic and philosophical subjects, some of which you've discussed, but it's certainly for more popular audience, more general audience, I think. There are many, many more one could recommend, but those three, I think, are rather juicy, when I say so.
Right.
I think maybe that's a good place to conclude. And just want to thank you again, Sheikh Ahmed, for your time, your expertise, and all that you have said. Yeah. Absolutely fascinating. So thank you very much indeed.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much for hosting me. I'm truly honored and blessed. Alhamdulillah.
Well, we're honored to have you as a host. So thank you very much indeed. Until next time.
Thank you.